As we continue in this theme, the richness of the Christian faith, we look at our seventh study this evening under the heading Christ Exalted, as we have before us in Romans 8. As we have looked over the last couple of weeks at this subject of condemnation or acquittal, we have seen how the ground of our acquittal is the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, that great ground, that fundamental necessity for our acquittal. Because of our offences, he died. And then we noted the evidence of our acquittal in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On account of our offences, he died. But in his death, we were justified. So the Saviour rose again from the dead. That's a great subject. These are great themes, how they're drawn together by the Word of God. However, Paul makes it clear that even all that is not enough. And so he adds in Romans 8:13, who is even at the right hand of God? Who is even? He doesn't just simply say, well, he died and he rose and he ascended. No, he says, who is even? And that word even says to us, more than raised, but exalted. You see, had the Lord Jesus Christ been raised only, we would still be and continue to be acquitted. Yet, there surely would be grounds to challenge the very state that we are in and the status that we possess. It would perhaps be suggested, though we may no longer be condemned, where is the evidence that we are in fact accepted? We may not question the necessity and victory of the death and resurrection. We may not question the satisfactory work of Christ and the acceptance of it, but there would be this doubt. We may not be condemned, but are we accepted? Perhaps there would need to be something more added by us in order to arrive at acceptance. Perhaps it may even be suggested, well, we may be acquitted, but can we enter heaven? Perhaps, being no longer condemned, we will simply remain upon earth. The Apostle Paul answers even that objection by telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to a status, or perhaps we might say the exaltation of Christ raises the believer to a greater and securer distance from condemnation. But why is he exalted to the right hand of God? Why did he not just say, well, he was exalted, or he just ascended? Elsewhere it says he ascended. Why does Paul have to put it in this particular manner, that he was not only raised, but he is at the right hand of God? Because that is the place of power. It is the place of authority. And we might then say that the Lord Jesus Christ now occupies the fountain of all influence, authority, and power. That the Father unreservedly put all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. All government, all judgment, all principality and power. So that nothing can thwart the reign of Jesus Christ. And that would be true. It is indeed true. But there's something more even than that. Because what Paul surely means is that by the Saviour being placed in this exalted position at the right hand of the Father means that the Father regards and accepts all that Jesus Christ has done for his people. That there is acceptance of the Son by the Father. And therefore, acceptance of the Saviour's people by the Father. Total acceptance, delight, and approval. And it is that which Paul has in mind when he says that the Saviour is even at the right hand of God. The Saviour bore our sins. If he died for our offences, was raised for our justification, then his exaltation means total acceptance of all who are the Saviour's people. What a wonderful thought. How can there be condemnation if the Saviour who died in our place and rose for our justification is exalted even at the right hand of God? How can there be condemnation? Has not the Saviour been accepted? Then all those who belong to him are accepted as well. And that is why you recall that little phrase the apostle uses, accepted in the beloved. Well, if we're in the beloved, if we're accepted in him, then where he is, we shall be also. Isn't this exciting? Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this astonishing? And so he tells us, condemnation is wholly impossible. Well, let's consider a few things about this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Old Testament prophesied the exaltation of Christ. The Old Testament prophesied the exaltation of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings, and so on. And when we turn to Acts 2 verse 34, for David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. There is a prophecy that has come to pass. He is telling us, in fact, that what David said in Psalm 110 was a prophecy about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to Psalm 68 and verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Well, if we turn to Ephesians 4, what do we find? Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. See, here's two simple texts taken from the Old Testament, and there are many others, and they all prophesy the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the exaltation of the Saviour was not an afterthought, but rather it was prophesied, it was promised, it was a guarantee. Secondly, Christ foretold his own exaltation. Christ foretold his own exaltation. Luke 22, verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew that after his humiliation, after his death, and after his resurrection, he would be raised. He would be exalted in the heavens. That he would be seated at the right hand. And if we turn to John chapter 1, and in the verse 51, and he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And in John 6, verse 62, What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry taught that he would be exalted, that he would ascend to the heavens, but not just ascend, glorified, exalted, honored. Thirdly, the historical commencement of Christ's exaltation. Remember, if there is no history, there is no gospel. And so the Word of God records history. And from that history, doctrines are drawn. So we must note the historical commencement of Christ's exaltation. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he died, he rose, he was even at the right hand of God. He is pointing us to, surely, texts like this. When was Christ exalted? When did it actually happen? When he ascended. And so Mark records for us that historic moment when Christ ascended to his exaltation. Luke 24 and verses 50 and 51, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's an historic moment. Just as Christ died, just as he rose, which are historic events. Oh, they are saving events, that is true, but remember they are historic events, they actually happened. So the Gospels record the ascension of Jesus Christ. And if we turn to Acts 1, when Luke gives us the second part of his history, Acts 1 verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And of course they tell them, as he went, so he shall come again. He shall come in the clouds. If we are to believe in the second coming of Christ, we must believe in his ascension into heaven. And then we have a most fascinating statement in Acts 7. This, of course, is Stephen's defense. And as Stephen is talking, and in the midst of what he says in Acts 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He is telling us the exaltation has occurred. It has happened. And this truth becomes part of the apostolic message. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But look at verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The ascension, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is part of the Christian message. It's a thing preached. But this truth preached has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. Wasn't that our first point? A prophesied event. So in the apostolic message regarding the death and resurrection of Christ, we have to come to the resurrection, yes, but the ascension, the glorification, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the historical commencement of his exaltation with his ascension, verified by Stephen, preached by the apostles. And then fourthly, the purpose of Christ's exaltation. Why was it necessary for Christ to be exalted, to be at the right hand of God? Does it really matter? Who cares? Is it not enough that he died and rose again? Well, there's a purpose to this. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's telling us. Pentecost was the purpose of the exaltation. The exaltation meant that he sent forth the Spirit of the Triune God, poured out his Spirit upon the church and those apostles. Acts 5, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And one last text, Ephesians 1. Reading verses 20 to 22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. What do all these verses tell us? Acts 2, Acts 5, Romans 14, Ephesians 1, they tell us the purpose of the exaltation was that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, would be Prince, Savior, Lord, and Head. That's why he's exalted. He is the Prince. He is the King. He's not going to be King. He is King. To be a Savior. A Savior who grants repentance. A Savior who saves sinners. What's the Savior doing at the right hand of God? He is saving sinners. He is Lord. He's exercising lordship over all the world as the exalted Son of God. He is head of the church. The church is his instrument in this world. All power has been given to him. That's what happened in the exaltation. He is governor of all. And the supreme appellation is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what happened in the exaltation. Exalted to be Lord of all. And what every person shall do, they shall bow to this King, they shall bow to this Prince, they shall bow to this Savior, they shall bow to this Judge, and they shall all say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what repenting sinners do when they come to Jesus Christ. They come and bow to him as Lord. They don't separate his lordship from his saviorhood. When we come to Jesus Christ as Savior, we bow to him as Lord over us. Who is your Lord? Is it Caesar or Christ? The believer says it's Christ. He is my Lord. But the ungodly say, Caesar is my Lord. But on the day of judgment, all who have worshipped and bowed to Caesar and all the Caesars of this world, on that day they shall say, there is no other Lord. They will see all the Caesars of this world on their knees before Christ saying, only he is Lord. Well, let's come to some personal, practical applications of all of this. First of all, the believer's belief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What do Christians actually believe about Jesus Christ? It is important that we ask the question and answer the question. Because when you're out the shop, the physician, work, eating, the restaurant, at some point you will be challenged as a Christian. Well, what do Christians believe about Jesus Christ? This is a simple answer, and I would urge even younger people amongst us to try and memorize this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is what we believe. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the Christian's belief. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? We believe he came in the flesh, that he was the revelation of God to men and women, that he was preached. He was preached to the Jews. He was preached to Gentiles. He was believed. Jews believed him. Gentiles believed him. And then what? He was received up into glory. There is, shall we say, a simple creed regarding Jesus Christ. It's a good creed. But it's what we believe. That's our belief regarding Christ. What do we believe? That he was received up into glory. Secondly, our accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord, Prince, Savior, Judge, it is to him and before him we shall give account. Every one of us here this evening is going to stand before Christ. We are accountable to him. We are answerable for the length of your life, every hour that you have lived, every faculty he has given you, everything about you, how you have used your mind, how you have exercised your wills, what you have done with the very members of your body, your hands and your feet and your ears and your eyes. We are accountable to him. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 2. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We're all accountable to Jesus Christ. We must never think that we are complete autonomous beings doing whatever we wish. There is accountability, just as children are accountable to parents, pupils accountable to teachers and principals, just as workers are accountable to their masters, just as members are accountable to elders, ultimately we are all accountable to Jesus Christ. And we read in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And it's the latter part of verse 31. We read, of course, in the verse, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised them from the dead. But it's that little phrase, whom he hath ordained. Jesus Christ has been ordained as the one to whom we are all accountable. Think of how we have used today all the Sabbaths that God has given us. Supposing we were to give account to Jesus Christ this evening for today, does that make us comfortable? Uncomfortable. Supposing we were to give account to the Saviour today for every word that we've ever spoken from the moment we first began to talk,
It's an awesome point, isn't it?
We are accountable to the Saviour. Now, since we are accountable to the Saviour, that means four things. One, we pray in His name. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? We pray in His name. We labour in His pleasure. Isn't that what Paul tells us? That we endeavour, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We endeavour to please Him. We pray in His name. We labour in His pleasure. We endure in His love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, there are times we struggle. We struggle through illness. We struggle as we get older, the frame gets weaker. We struggle to do our duties and our callings. Wives often struggle in their callings. And it can be a struggle when our world despises such women. Parents sometimes struggle as parents. And as Christians, when we reach that moment of despair, what is going to keep you going on? Remember, we're accountable to Christ, so we endure in His love. The love of Christ constraineth us. At the very point when you're about to quit, to give up, to surrender, here shall be your stay and encouragement. And the fourth aspect, we submit all to His rule. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, every thought that is contrary to those thoughts that would elevate Jesus Christ, but those thoughts that would lead us to learn more of Jesus Christ, we battle against those thoughts, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One aspect of our Christian life that is far too often neglected, and yet is a battleground, is the mind. The mind is a battleground. Things we think about. Things that plague us in our minds. Things we know we should think. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, good, pure, lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There are things we should think about. And Paul tells us, here's the way to sift our thoughts. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. But we struggle to do this. It's a battleground constantly. Our minds are bombarded through the ear, through the eyes, through the affections. How we are roused and stirred in our members by all kinds of things. How shall we cope? We give account to Him so we remember. We submit all to His rule. And we do these four things, knowing we are accountable to Christ. And thirdly, our enrichment through the exalted Christ. Our enrichment through the exalted Christ. I quoted a moment ago, a little earlier, Psalm 68. Psalm 68 verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Then he says in verse 19, Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. What's he telling us? The exalted Christ, from the right hand of God, as the exalted Prince and Savior, daily showers upon his people benefits, blessings, who daily loadeth us with benefits. When we were lads, children, we were taught, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Well, there's a sense in which that is actually true. We are to count our blessings. We are to think about, at the end of the day perhaps, what are the benefits Saviour has given to me? I was talking to a friend yesterday who was sharing something with us of talking to some folk on the doors, and of one elderly woman, and she talked about how her husband had passed away some years ago. She went on then to relate how her son-in-law had passed away just a couple of years after that, then how she lost her daughter a couple of years after that, and all these tragedies one after the other. It's enough to make the hearer weep, and when we see and hear of an elderly person who struggles in life on their own, having had so many troubles. But it's what she added that is so marvellous. Look not at the troubles, but at the Lord. To be able to recount what the Lord has done. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying? Who daily loadeth us with benefits. The enrichment, the endowments given to us by the exalted Saviour. Fourthly, our boast of the exalted Lord. Psalm 24, which is why we sang it earlier, Psalm of David. Notice the question in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is given in verse 7. The King of Glory. Who shall ascend? The King of Glory. The second question is in verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The first question tells us no one can enter heaven. That's what the first question tells us. Who shall ascend? He that hath. And there's none of us have the qualifications. None of us. Not one man or woman since the fall of Adam has any of these qualifications. We have all failed. The standard itself that is set in these verses, verse 4, tells us we are all condemned. We have broken all the things required. The verdict is against us. We are guilty. We are condemned. We cannot enter. But the psalm tells us there is one, and he is the King of Glory. And that's how we are to view the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to view the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Glory, through whom and because of whom we get into heaven. He alone has the right to enter. He stands, as it were, before the gates of heaven, and he commands the gates of heaven, open to me. C.H. Spurgeon, on this verse, he says, at the sound of his voice, the angels run to the battlement and peer over the wall to catch a glimpse of him. They ask, who is this King of Glory, that the very gates of heaven shall yield to him? Who is this man who comes in his own name and demands entrance by the virtue of his own merit? The answer to the query, Christ himself replies, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend? The Saviour comes, as it were, to the gates of heaven, and he shouts, open the gates of heaven. Who is this person who demands the gates of heaven to be opened? The Saviour says, it is I, the King of Glory. I who have conquered, I who have battled and been victorious, strong and mighty, conqueror, I am the one who demands entrance into heaven. And as our glorious, victorious, triumphant Saviour enters, the Father beckons to him. He's seated at my right hand. Take your place at my right hand. You've been victorious. You've conquered. You went forth to conquer. You delivered my people. Come and take your place. That's how we view Christ, King of Glory. Let me finish, finally, our allegiance to the exalted King. Our allegiance. Let me ask you this evening, under whose standard do you march? To what flag do you rally? It's an appropriate question, isn't it? To what flag do you rally? That standard that has the coat of arms, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. That's the standard that we rally around. That's the banner, that's the flag that we carry into battle. To this flag we rally. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us, and so on. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here's the charter. Here's the warrant. Here's the rightness of our allegiance to King Jesus. And for refusal to rally to that flag and standard, the promise is given to this king. In verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now comes, as it were, the invitation to kings and rulers. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rally to his cause. But does it only apply to rulers? No. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? Who is your king? Who is your ruler? Under whose flag do you march? Under what standard do you go forward into the world? You may ask, well, why should we put our trust in Jesus Christ? We put our trust in Christ because he is the Redeemer and he is the King. Are you going from the means of grace, marching under the flag of Christ? He is King and he alone. Amen.